We will read 2 Peter, and we'll be in chapter 3. So 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, being on fire, and the, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. If you could all stand, and we'll pray.
Peter now had, coming to the close of this letter. If you've been with us, you know that Peter spent the last chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter, warning us of the dangers of false teachers and false prophets and wolves in God's house. Now, we mentioned at the time that we gave this that this is sometimes hard for us to hear. It would be nice if we didn't ever have to deal with this kind of aspect. But the reality of Scripture, it is there. And this is Peter's last letter. Knowing he's going to be martyred, these were his last words. So it's important for us to deal with them in that light, in that intensity. Now in chapter 3, the last chapter of this letter, and really the final shot in Peter's life, he turns to yet another warning, and one of a very specific nature. Again, chapter 2 warned us to be aware of the multiplicity of the backdoor attacks of Satan and his followers. And now chapter 3 warns us about a very distinctive and very singular offensive. And that is the distorting of the facts concerning Christ's second coming and even the rejection that that event will even occur. And even beyond this obvious exhortation, it seems that Peter is reaching even deeper here in these last words. Ultimately, his warning seems to moreover address even our response to these lies, our response to the attacks, our response to everything he's been talking about in the past two letters. He wants to speak to us about our response, our lifestyle even, in the light of the lies that he has been speaking of, the heresies, the attacks, the falling away of saints. He's asking us, through it all, because of it all, how then shall we live? Now, the beginning of chapter 3, as I mentioned, is dealing with the imminent return of Christ and the end of the world. Now, that specific issue, of course, has been the target of centuries of attacks, centuries of intellectualized abuse. But despite such, the rapture and the second coming of Christ is still a topic that is sure to draw a crowd. Any of you that work currently in our jail, you know that when you get to Revelation, it seems like the crowd doubles. Mankind has always been fascinated about prophetic events. It seems that as humans, we are inexplicably drawn to any possible enlightenment concerning our own personal future. And we see that exercised in what is no less than a prolific explosion in our culture, in our time, of tarot cards and fortune tellers and 1-900 psychic lines. Mankind has always had a deep-seated need to know what's up ahead. Ironically, it seems not so much to change the course of history, but to simply dodge the bullet when it comes. It's a sad reality, I think, this morning, to acknowledge that humanity seems to consistently require, well, what I would say, what I would call reiteration, if you will, in order to not forget something. We talked last week about the dog returning to its vomit and the sow returning to the pigsty. Paul and Timothy and Peter and other writers of the New Testament, they have often written to remind us of some already established and some already or previously given truth. In other words, something that's been taught once, and Paul was really good at this, and he would remind again and again and again. He says, it's no stress to me, man. And he would just lay it out there one more time. Now, I think this morning, many of us would acknowledge that we may indeed have a sincere heart in mind, but sadly, we also have a very poor memory. Now, maybe that's because we live in an age and a culture that seems to lay out an unrelenting barrage, if you will, of propaganda and programs of misinformation, and the world just keeps feeding this to us all week long. A world that seems, in my opinion, to be quite blind to the cultural skew, it seems to live in this creational denial, despite what it sees all around them, the wonder of the things that are around them. They still want to believe that somehow this just happened by luck or, God help us, evolution. It's a constant and consistent program of distraction. Sleight of hand. Certainly Pilate's words now echo down through the millennia. Truth? What is truth? See, not only is the world constantly bombarding us with its own brand of the truth, no one's really too sure what the truth is anymore, or again, God help us, that there really is such a thing. The fact is, this morning, unless we are committed personally, individually, as well as corporately as a church, unless we are committed to actually hearing And yes, regularly rehearing the truth of God, we are apt to slowly slide away from the rock and right on out into the shifting sands of the world. Our text this morning tells us that Peter longed to stir up our pure minds. Our pure minds. What he's speaking about there is a mind that is clear and uncontaminated and focused. And because of the extreme proliferation of false doctrine, especially concerning, for our purposes today, especially concerning the Lord's return, we stand in constant danger of being misled. So unless we are firmly and repeatedly grounded in that truth, revisiting the truth again and again, we're in danger of falling to the ruse of the enemy, and many have fallen to what may appear to be so-called science, or led away into some nebulous, secret, deep, and hidden meaning found in the shadows of the Hebrew and the Greek and the Aramaic, secret things that we can't know unless you're special people. Now, certainly, no doubt, the new believer is the primary target for these false teachers. Yet, I think it's important for those of us that are older believers also. We must not think ourselves on safe ground, or what's going to happen is we'll then become lazy in our diligent commitment. We will no longer be committed to Scripture and to correct doctrine. I mean, all of us have seen old saints fall away, people who have walked with Christ for decade or decades, plural, bite the dust. What happened? Well, they got arrogant. They got lazy. They got prideful. Often false teachers can seem quite sincere and quite reasonable in their presentation. I think they actually may not even know they're being used by Satan. Not always. They may have the best of intentions. But Satan oftentimes uses best of intentions. At times, I think we do not understand something that God is doing, and we've all been in a situation, certainly I have. We do not maybe know what God is doing in a situation or why he did it. And then there is this inexplicable need inside of us as human beings to force a doctrinal position. We do it in order to find closure or a conclusion on an issue. In other words, well, we don't understand how God could be three in one. So we're going to decide that he's one, he's not three. And then you have what is commonly known in the ministry as oneness doctrine. There is no triune God. There is just one. So essentially, when Jesus was on earth, heaven was empty. I have no idea who he was praying to, because that would make him quite schizophrenic. But there is that belief out there. And that's what I mean. We're going to force the position because we don't understand what God is doing. But what we need to be doing instead is simply accepting the fact that God is bigger than us. Would you have it any other way? I need a God who's bigger than me. I need a God who understands things that I don't understand. We need to know his ways are not our ways, and his ways are often beyond our finding out. He even says so right here in Scripture. Why can we not hold that in the forefront of our minds? So again, we move to force a singular position when Scripture oftentimes teaches two or more. And we know it. And then what happens is we pick a position, and then we mandate the strict adherence to a singular position for everyone. And if you don't do this, you're going to burn in hell. And you made it up. You decided it. Now, as far as teaching of the return of Jesus Christ, we need to know this morning, and I need to point out right from the beginning, that this topic did not begin with the apostles. It did not begin with Peter. Our Lord himself talked and taught about his second coming. Even Old Testament prophets, hundreds of years before Jesus came, they talked about his second coming. We find this teaching throughout the scripture, not just once, but many times. Apparently, this is so we might be firmly grounded in the correct understanding. Grounded in correct doctrine. Now, Peter here speaks of something that he refers to as the last days. It'd be hard to not understand these last days in any other light, any other time period other than the one that we are presently living in. Some nights I watch the evening news and it's like, I get done and I need to shower, man. I just like a bloodbath. Yet in the greatest sense, according to Scripture, the last days actually began with the first coming of Christ. That was the starting pistol. And it will culminate in his second and final appearance. Ironically, little do these scoffers and naysayers and those who attack and reject all of this, little do they understand that that very action is proving the truth of the Word of God, because the truth of God predicted that they would do this. The truth of God called this long before they began to do this. It seems that from the beginning, man has scoffed at such dire predictions. They laughed at Noah while he was building his ark. They refused to move out of Sodom when they were warned. Both of those ended real well for them, didn't it? I think mankind has always tended to live in denial. It goes like, well, there is no God. But, you know, hey, if there is, I'm not so bad in his eyes. The world was not created in 6 days, and there's no hell or judgment. And again, if there is, I'm okay because I'm better than my neighbor. He's a bad guy. Or maybe, I've been born again, but I don't need to be a disciple. You know, I said the sinner's prayer. You know, I went to the class. I was baptized. And it just goes on, et cetera, et cetera. Right on through the passages that are even before us here. To me, I guess, maybe because I'm standing on this side, but it just seems to be so unbelievable and even ludicrous at times. We must note that, as verse 5 points out, to hold these positions is to be willingly ignorant. After all, if I were to acknowledge God and acknowledge his sovereignty and acknowledge his deity and acknowledge his discipleship, well, then I have to respond to that. I have to answer to that. I don't want to answer to that. I want to live my life as I want to live my life. So I want a little Jesus, you know, just kind of hedge my bet. Nobody wants to burn in hell after all. So I'll do a little bit of Jesus. I'll come to church once in a while and you know, kind of make things right with God. But essentially, as soon as I leave this sanctuary, I'm going to go back out there and live my life as I please. Oh, I've said it before. In this church, I'll say it till I'm dead. You wasted a good Sunday morning. You probably should have slept in. It probably would have got a lot more benefit out of it than coming here. Jesus doesn't give them little gold stars you got in Sunday school. He doesn't keep attendance. We so often are not just ignorant of Scripture, but factually, according to this, we are ignorant of simple, abject reality, as far as I'm concerned. Do you not see these things? The issue of the purple squirrel came up yesterday again. So you guys Google it, okay? Giant purple squirrels. No, it's not a cartoon. It really is. I need to order one. So, Amazon. Get anything. We are told in Romans chapter 1 that all that is known of God is clearly shown round about us. And we are without excuse. I want to say to these people, do you not even look up at the stars, man? How do you see that? How do you not do that? Have you ever never seen a hummingbird throw it in reverse, fly backwards? That's just handy that that worked out, didn't it? I mean, and the list goes on and on. The Bible gives a vivid account of the events leading up to the flood. It says that despite Noah's warnings that the people ate, drank, married, and were given in marriage. So Noah's over here and he's building a big boat. He's just a crazy man. And while he's over there building a boat, we just continue. We eat, we drink, we marry, we're given in marriage. Basically, that's saying we just kept living like we always did. And they did so right up until the day of Noah, according to Luke 17:27, till Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We know the world was indeed flooded and destroyed. In fact, nearly every culture around the world has a flood story. Are you aware of that? It's burned, ingrained into every culture. You know why? Because it happened. And all the scoffers died in their self-righteous pride and in their hardened hearts. Some people you cannot reach. You just know. It's like you're going to die. I always talk about the guy. And just wait. When you read in the newspaper, you're going to say, Pastor Tim was right. That guy who free climbs. Every once in a while, I Google him just to see if he's still alive. Because like, you're going to die. Only one slip. Bye-bye. You know? I was on the freeway the other day with somebody came by in a crotch rocket. You are going to die like this through traffic. Like, not today, maybe, but tomorrow or the next day, you're a dead man. And you just can't tell some people. They think, I'm going to be okay. And once again, I think people will be told this, and they will do so right up until the end of the world. God says, clearly, that he intends to destroy this present world. I want you to take that concept out of park here for a minute. I want you to apply that to right outside these doors. All that we see, all that we have, will be destroyed with the fires of judgment. The world and its entirety. And this speaks of the absolute of God's promises. The Bible says it over and over again that he will destroy this world. You can take it to the bank. Do you believe that this morning? As man progresses in knowledge, we have discovered the awesome power that is wrapped up in a single atom. I mean, what we got carrying around now would make Nagasaki and Hiroshima look like firecrackers in comparison. Scientists tell us that there's enough power in a glass of water to run an ocean liner. Further, man seems to be mystified, however. I love it when we get to these conundrums. Man seems to be mystified at what even keeps the atom together. I mean, we're messing with stuff in there, but they don't understand. Why are these negative and positive elements revolving around each other? How come they're not? Have you taken battery or magnets? Try to push them together? They just want to fly apart. What's keeping these things together? God. God is keeping them together. That enigma is no mystery for our Creator. He purposely did stuff just to mess with our heads so we could never go, oh, I got that. I understand. I could do this. But we can't. There'll come a day when he will just simply cease to hold the elements together. Just let go. And this world will know a firestorm like never before. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to let go. Certainly, it is all so very hard to grasp. Even harder to believe. You see, for our days and in our years, they pass in the linear time frame of man. Yet God does not exist in that realm. We say that we will live forever and that God lives forever. But the reality is he lives in a realm where there is no time, and we are going to live in a time or a place where there is no time. Can you imagine that? It's not a matter we'll live forever. We're going to live and there is no forever. There is no tomorrow. There is no time. He lives in that realm, and all of his children will one day join him there. Therefore, God does not experience the human passing of time, only the completion of his prophetic plan. Now, we all that are here this morning, we all have a past and we have a present, and we all hope that we have some kind of future. But God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. As we have said many times, we are sitting on the curb, on the street, watching the parade go by. God, however, is in a helicopter, and he sees the entire parade, beginning and the end, all at one time. He's never surprised. And now that's a reality that certainly is beyond our grasp. That's head explosion stuff. Instead of acknowledging that simple fact that we don't get it and that we don't understand how that works and that God is God and God gets it, instead of just acknowledging that simple fact, we reject it all. And we do so on the premise that if we can't understand it or we can't explain it, then it's not a fact. Hence, modern science. It's amazing. Remember, maybe you were here the time that I showed the cigarette commercial that 9 out of 10 doctors chose this cigarette. They are all smoking. And and I can't keep up with it. I mean, one day, coffee's going to kill me. And the next day, this is good for you, man. This is going to make your hair grow back, Tim. Drink lots of coffee. So I'm chucking it down the next day. It's going to kill you, man. You know, and then, you know, take an aspirin a day. It's great. No, don't take an aspirin a day. You know, meat, it's good for you. Go on a meat diet. Don't eat any vegetables. Just, you know, protein. Nope, that's going to kill you. Sure, eat the vegetables. And I'm like, okay, people make up your mind. And it's, but yet we still claim like we know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing. We're like a bunch of clowns out there. We're just to see how many we can get into a little car. Yet despite this arrogance, despite this foolishness, we are told that even now he waits, not willing that any shall perish. His desire, his awesome love is that all people should repent and come to him. So if you're here today and you still don't know him, he's waiting for you. Isn't that amazing? The creator of the stars is waiting for you. He understands, certainly, like no other, the completeness of his plan. Yet, according to this passage, when he closes that door, when he closes the door to grace and salvation, and it will close, it will be for all of eternity, and we will be without excuse. In his deep love for his creation, he keeps waiting. one more human day for one more human being. How many of us that are here today would have been lost forever if he had returned 10 years ago? Five years ago. One year ago. He waited because he loves you. If the cross was not enough to convince you, the very fact he waits. I'm the guy, again, who feels filthy watching the evening news, and it's just like, it's a mess. Yet God sees all of that, plus all that doesn't make the news, and all that is unseen, and all that everyone doesn't know about, and every evil thought, every evil motive. It must be like a tidal wave. And yet, he waits. It's a good thing that your pastor's not God. I'd nuke this right now, this afternoon. I'm done. And yet he waits. Despite man's hard heart, despite our wicked lives and our hatred toward him, the Father continues to wait and continues to love. But make no mistake, gang. The beginning of verse 10, it says, but. And that's crucial. But the day of the Lord will come. It is coming. If he's real and he's out there, he's coming back. And he says he will come back like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, by those who are not waiting and not watching. According to Scripture, everything that man has ever built will be destroyed in an instant. Everything that you have built, everything that you own, will be lost. Scripture is full of such warnings. Mark 13:35. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening or at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Matthew 24:27. For as the lightning comes out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man mean. What does that mean? It means that fast. Matthew 24:36 says, but of that day, then hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Matthew 24:44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Matthew 25, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Revelation 3:3, remember therefore how you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour which I come upon you. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. These passages are but the tip of the iceberg. To ignore the return of Christ and the reality of that fact is to ignore all Scripture. The fact is, all that we have will in just a moment be burned out of existence. Again, let that wash over you. If everything we have, personally, corporately, everything that we know, it's all going to be wiped out,
That should certainly change a man's perspective, wouldn't you think? Wouldn't you think that would change? I mean, if I say, hey, listen, what about my car? Yeah, that's awesome, man. Sure. So we make a deal, and I give you the keys. Like, listen, tomorrow this car, though, is going to explode. Okay, it's just going to, the tires are going to fall apart on it. When you drive, just be careful, because the tires are tomorrow. It's going to fall apart tomorrow. And thanks, though. Good doing business with you. Would you buy my car? But the deal is, we are buying that car. We all bought that car. So Peter asks, if this is the case, how then should we live in light of this truth? If we really believe it, how then should we be living? If all this is true and the Word of God repeatedly says that it is, what would we then, what should we then, how should we then be living? If it's all going to get lost, how should we look at the world? I mean, how should that change the way we think and what we hold as far as material possessions and our path through life in general? How should that change our priorities, our decisions, our pursuits, our directions? Some of us are just living, as the Bible says, like tomorrow's never going to come. We're going to be here forever. But the Bible says, we're not. Now, over the years, I've seen so many folks run off to prophecy conferences. Those of you that have been around here, and I've been a pastor for you for years, you know that the senior pastor here is not real big on prophecy conferences. Most of the time, it just seems to be this titillating waste of time. We might as well be, you know, Comic-Con. You know, let's just go. That seems like maybe that might have a little greater value than most prophecy conferences. Because we go to these things and we sit down and we anxiously mark up our Bibles and we make notes of, you know, titillating current prophetic events and we chart our graphs and we scour the daily newspapers. But the question remains, does it actually change the way we're living? We go to the prophecy conferences. We leave and see you next year. What? No, you just negated the entire conference. And then, if it does change us, does it change us offensively or does it just change us defensively? Do we serve the kingdom pursuits with greater zeal and with greater passion because of what we know, because we're aware of the ever-present game clock? And mind you, we're not even talking about the corporate game clock. What about your game clock? And I know you're sitting here and you're in your 20s, you're thinking, hey, I'm good to go, I got plenty of time. You know, you're old, Pastor. I can see you worried, but I'm not worried. I'm young. Yeah, do you know how many people I know, young people that I know, they're dead. You know, accidents happen. So what does it change? Does it change the way we do? Or do we just move into defensive mode and do we hunker down, you know? Build a bomb shelter. Stock up on canned goods. And I don't understand that. Okay, so if you believe a nuclear war is coming and nuclear bombs, you're going to build a bomb shelter. Survive for what? You can't go out there and everything's gone. Everything's dead. But why would you want to survive for that? I had this friend I used to work with, non-Christian. He said that he was going to strip naked, lube down with Crisco, and go stand out in the yard and fry. It's like, well, you know, that's almost a good Christian ideal there. I mean, why do you want to stay around? But yet, many of us, that's why we're learning this stuff, so we can kind of move in defensive pose. We're going to survive. Is that what God wants us to do? Survive? I'm leaving. Or do we, some of us, we just want to put this out of our mind, and you're saying, oh, this is not the week I should have come. You know, I do my very best to block this out, and again, this is especially true of the 20-something crowd. You don't want to think about this. I mean, you got plans, man. You want to get married and have some kids and, you know, buy a house and travel and, you know, have your career. You're making all these plans. You don't want to think about that. So you just kick the can on down the road and let the next generation worry about it. I mean, it's every man for himself, right? Or do we intend to reply to God's loving patience? Are we willing to reply to his patience and seek to live our lives every moment that remains in a concerted effort to glorify God and advance his work on earth? Do you know how long this life is? It's just seconds. How can you compare this to what's coming? Or do we not really believe there is a coming? If that's forever and forever and forever, well, what is this 70 years if you're lucky? What is that? It's just a blink. So, what good is the warning without action? What good is his warning without a righteous and radical response? What does he want from us? A righteous and a radical response. If we actually believe what we're being told here, and the result is what counts. For me, when is he coming? Well, I'm a pre-trib guy. If you don't know what that means, that's okay. It's just gobbledygook anyway. But there's people out there, no, they're mid-tribbers and they're post-tribbers, and I don't care. I really don't. I'm just satisfied personally to know that he is coming back, and he's coming back quickly. That's enough for me. The bottom line for me is I have corporately and certainly individually a very limited time to pursue his holiness and pursue the service to the kingdom. So I am running as fast as I can. You don't think it'd be a lot easier just to stay home from all these missions trips at my age? Run, 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 run. Are we looking for him this morning? Are you still waiting for him? Because many of us, even believers this morning, are factually eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage, just like in Noah's day. And we block it all out. Our end, as well as the end. Don't want to think about it, man. I mean, after all, things are pretty much the same as they've always been. Surely it will continue just the same way. And I really wish this morning that I could say that the Christian population is doing significantly better than the rest of the population. But you know what? Frankly, we're not. We're really not. We're chasing the same stuff. We're buying the same stuff. We're spending the same time. We don't really live in light of the fact that our Lord is coming back. If we're looking for anything at all, it seems that we're, and again, prophecy conferences, it seems we're waiting more for the Antichrist and the spectacular, events of the tribulation. Oh, yeah, it's very titillating. It's, you know, very Arnold Schwarzenegger and, you know, in all the terrible events and it's going to happen. And are you waiting for the Antichrist or are you waiting for Jesus? Are you waiting to go home? The truth is simple this morning. If we are indeed looking for him, our lives will show it. If you are this morning truly looking for him and waiting for him, your life will show it. It's different. Because the way that we live will tell the story. It speaks volumes, really, about what we truly believe. The reality is, no matter how much we want to deny it, the truth is always manifested in our actions. Oh, I love Jesus first. Really? Because it doesn't look like that. Christ is first in my life. So you're spending more time personally with Christ, talking with him, than talking to anybody else on earth? Well, no. I mean, I got to go to work. Then he's not first. Well, I got to go to work, dude. Pray unceasingly. Well, how do I do that? You see, immediately we start to give reasons why he's not first. We don't live in a state of prayerfulness. We don't live in his presence all day long. We check in and out of him. Reality is, he's not first. We're not waiting for him. The way we serve, the way we share our faith, the way we seek to know him, the way we seek to know his word, the way we spend our money, the choices we make, the priorities of each and every day of our living. This says, who is our God? Verse 12 uses the word hasten. Hasten. It means to move diligently and passionately towards that coming day. Run, run, run. Now, for God, a day indeed may be 1,000 years, but for us this morning, time is ticking away. I have shared before, and I'll share it again until I'm dead, that one of the most profound philosophical, if you will, ideals that have so changed my life as an individual, as a man, has been I have always been very, very conscious of my mortality. Of time. I watched these things. Even as a child, I had old people friends. And I remember how they would speak of these things. And I made note of them. I remembered. And you know what? They were right. It goes so fast. I was just 25. It's like yesterday. And the bad thing about time is it's not even, you know, fast. It gets faster. It's like a snowball rolling down a hill. It just goes faster and faster and faster. And it's like suddenly a year is like what used to be, a week. And it's and you wonder, how did I get this old? Time is ticking away. John 9:4 says, the darkness is coming when no man shall work. So you say, I'm going to do things for God. When will that be?
Exactly.
Do you got a plan? When is that going to happen? The darkness is coming when no man shall work. When is this going to happen? There is precious little time to get it together. I wonder if today, as we come to the close of this letter, if our hearts are truly looking forward to being with him.
I mean, is that... I think about it all the time. I think, I wake up in the morning and I love morning, sitting on my porch and got a double espresso and the sun's rising and God is good. And I think, this is great. I'm going to do this forever in heaven. I think that it's very easy for this beautiful truth to get lost in the noise and the clutter of the world. And I think that's Satan's intention. Peter, as well as the Lord himself, is calling us to a simple life focused upon him and furthering the kingdom of God. See, it's not fair for you to go, well, that's for you. You're a pastor. That's for you to do that. No, all of us are called to serve Jesus. All of us are called to be ministers. All of us are called to be evangelists. All of us are called to take our place in the body of Christ. No one is exempt. No one. We are called to a life of purpose and a life of commitment and a life of holiness and a life of looking up and not looking out. So what's your motivation today? What's the motivation of your living? Be brave. For just a minute,
and consider what I'm saying to you. What is the motivation of your living? Who or what is honestly calling the shots for your tomorrow? Is it school? Is it getting your degree? Everything else takes a back seat. That has to happen, and then we'll fit God in there. Is it your job? Career? You know, I got to do these things. I got to work. I got to have these things going on. So I got to fit God in because, you know, this is, yeah, that's the only job, right? It's the only job in the whole wide world. Really? Is it your family? Uh-oh, sacred ground, right? Is it your kids and your spouse or your drive to get one? You need to know that's idolatry, right? It's idolatry. I mean, I realize, you know, we live in this family first generation and it appears so righteous, but family first is not a biblical concept. It is a humanistic religious concept. It is not taught in the Bible anywhere. I challenge you, show me the verse that says family first. It's Jesus first, always. Say, I don't like that. Then don't be a Christian. No one's forcing you. But you don't get to, you know, design your own version of Christianity. And I know we're trying. It's just a demonic ruse, and it's just to keep you from putting Christ in its right place and keep putting him down in priority. Verse 14 says, seeing that you look for such things, or seeing that you look forward to these things. Are you looking forward to these things this morning? What are you looking for? I have to ask. What's the plan? What are you looking forward to? Tomorrow, next week, next month, 10 years from now. If we are really looking for his coming, we will be diligent and radical in a Jesus-first lifestyle. If you really, really believed that the roof of this building is going to collapse in 2 minutes, you're going to get out. Right? In other words, it's going to elicit action. You're going to move. But why does that same thinking, that same common sense thinking, go out the window with Jesus? If we really believe he's coming back, and he's coming back imminently, and that I will be judged, you know, and all these things are going to happen, if I really believe that, does my life say that? And the irony of such a thing, and this is where the devil really gets us. The Bible says, if we seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto you. It's probably the most abused verse of Scripture. We don't believe that. We're unwilling to check it out. In other words, he's saying, if we labor and endeavor and we push forward for the kingdom, he will bless you. Do you believe that? Does this describe your life in Christ? In closing, I want you to notice one final thing. In verse 17, Peter calls us beloved for the fourth time in this chapter. Be easy to overlook that. It is clear that in this chapter, as well as in this letter, Peter is speaking out of compassion and out of love, not out of correction, not out of rebuke. He's not spanking. I hope you hear that same voice in me today too. It is not my desire to get up here and beat you guys with a stick. Often we can feel that the writers of the New Testament and maybe feel like the pastor that we have is just beating us up with relentless exhortation. But I want you to take note of Peter's heart towards the reader. He's being hardcore and he's being straight up and he's, you know, giving it to them literally right between the eyes. But he's saying, dude, I'm telling you this because I love you. It's going to make me very sad to spend an eternity in heaven and some of you will not be there with me.
We have eternity together. And it's not going to do any good to say, oh, but we went to church. We did miracles in your name. We were there. We saw it going on. We had it going on. We did. And that verse says, and the master will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. Peter's calling us to be on constant guard, certainly against the enemy and against his subtle teachings. He's telling us that we can be led astray. We can be led astray by the world, gang. Is this the church that we read about in Acts? Guys, we were just discussing this yesterday at the prayer breakfast. And this truth, sadly, isn't measured in years of faithfulness. I'd like to believe that I'm impervious, you know. Been Christian for years, and I'm an old guy, so nothing will happen to me. But even those who walked with Christ for many years, they were able to stumble. Stumble in their commitment and their service, their attentiveness, their fellowship, their learning. Have we not seen that here in this church? Sure we have. Flushed decades of walking in Christ. There can never be a place for a spiritual vacation. So Peter's last words. Check out how he ends it. Last words. Now he's going to die a martyr's death. And he knows it. I mean, they didn't kill you nice in those days, okay? Jesus is perfect example of that. And his last words was that we must grow. So he could have told us anything. You know, I mean, any advice. Don't eat convenience store sushi. Whatever it, I mean, he could have told you anything. No. His last words, he says, you have to grow. You got to keep growing in his grace. Keep growing in the knowledge of Christ. So let's end this letter the way that he wanted us to end it. Are we? Are you? Because if you're not moving continuously forward, I am here today to tell you that you are moving back. There is no park in Christianity. There's no rest areas. There's no stopping. Forward or back. That's the only two directions you get. I know we all get tired, don't we? I just need to rest here for a little while. That's the beginning of the great con. Peter departed this world giving glory to Jesus Christ. He finished well. He finished well. I pray that those same words will be said about all of us that are here. Let's stand.